Your Bibles to the 55th chapter of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 55. And I'm going to read, for the sake of context, the entire chapter, all 13 verses, though we will be looking at only a portion of the chapter together. Dear ones, this is the word of God. Hear it and be glad. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy, and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. May God bless the reading of his penetrating, scandalizing word. Let's pray. Father, we commit this time to you. Help us to be glad, to rejoice in it, to receive truth this morning with as much gratitude as possible, to see Jesus this morning with as much wonder as possible, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. Let it be this day. In Jesus' name, amen. This 55th chapter of Isaiah is certainly one of the great chapters of the Old Testament. One of the great chapters of the Bible, no doubt. Memorable on multiple fronts. The chapter opens, of course, with that repetitive call to come four times over. Come, 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 come. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters.
And he who has no money, come, buy, and eat. And Jesus is the waters. We see that in the verse that follows. Come to me. Come to me, God Almighty says. In the language of the chapter, it's rich. It's expressive. Many throughout church history have memorized portions of this great chapter. Verses like what we read in 6 and 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Or, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. After all, this great chapter is spoken in the first person singular, which is important. And thus it is God, through the instrumentation, the vessel of his prophet, making this gospel invitation or call. It is God himself proclaiming this call to the universe. This may rank as one of the top and most fruitful evangelistic sermons ever preached. Yet it was preached by God himself. So you see then how a chapter like this so influenced the Lord Jesus Christ in his human ministry here on the earth, how it shaped his speech. You remember the encounter with the woman at the well in the fourth chapter of John's gospel. What does Jesus say to the woman? Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him, he will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. You see how Isaiah 55 shaped the Lord Jesus' interaction and evangelism with that woman at the well. This chapter is echoed even in the closing chapter. This was something that Alan hearkened to last Sunday morning. The closing chapter of our New Testament, Revelation 22, where we read the Spirit and the bride say what? Come. And let the one who hears come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. That's the language right here in Isaiah 55. It seems that this great chapter has rippled throughout the New Testament. But here's where I want to focus. This is a simple message. Not even so much an exposition of the text. We will be looking at the 8th and 9th verses. But really, I want to help you this morning to see the context of the text. The context, first of all, in which this great chapter comes to us. Well, this portion of Isaiah follows on the heels of the fourth and final servant song, which we read starting in Isaiah 52, verse 13, and it culminates at the end of chapter 53. The song, you remember, beginning with, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. And then the bulk of that song, of course, being the great chapter of Isaiah 53. What the servant is going to accomplish, what his mission is, the redemption of a people for God. Surely he has borne our griefs, the song sings, and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. Right in the middle of that song, those lyrics are sung. And we know the rest of the story, don't we? God the Father voluntarily puts His Son down that He might lift up a people to Himself. And the Son voluntarily bears the curse to that people that they would then live. As soon as the final servant song concludes, we come to Isaiah 54, where we see God urging us to sing. Look at the opening verse there. Sing, O barren one, who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud. Because of what the suffering servant accomplished, the church has every reason to sing, to cry aloud. The reformed rigor mortis that pervades the worship hour may indeed be one of the most contradictory and gospel opposite visuals the highly theological church offers the world today. We may be sound in our doctrine, but I'm not sure we're so sound in our joy. And the tidal wave of Isaiah 54 moves on. It's a fast-paced chapter where God illustrates the power, the transformative effect of the gospel on a grand scale. And in Isaiah 54, he's going to point to three different pictures of gospel reversals. The barren one's womb will come to life, and her descendants will fill the nations. The second picture of the ashamed widow, the castaway, who will be gathered by her husband. And who is her husband? The Lord is her husband. And He lavishes then compassion on her. The second great reversal. The third in chapter 54. The tent, the small dwelling, the desolate city will be rebuilt in great beauty and established in righteousness. These are, every single one of them, reasons to shout for joy, reasons to sing loudly. And thus the stage is set for what follows. This great chapter of Isaiah 55. Chapter 53, the suffering servant accomplishing redemption once and for all. Chapter 54, then, the fruit of God's gracious redemption seen in those glorious reversals. And reading between the lines, we see in Isaiah 53, Isaiah 54, as it were, an acorn sprouting and growing into the largest southern oak tree the world has ever known. Then we read the opening words of Isaiah 55. The opening call to worship. And it pictures for us God Almighty Himself bringing in the sheaves. Because, brethren, His kingdom is coming. It is right now expanding to the four corners of the earth. The gospel feast, according to the text, is hot and ready. The cups are on the table, overflowing. And He says, come. Any of you who are thirsty, come and dine. Now that we see the flow of thought leading us to our text today, I want to focus on just a small portion of God's sermon to the world. The 8th and 9th verse of Isaiah 55. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, to say that those two verses are a well-known text would be a radical understatement. Many of you here this morning likely could recite those two verses with little to no trouble. They're frequently cited. I have heard with the hearing of my own ears, they're frequently cited in conversations, oftentimes hard, heavy conversations, involving hard providences or confusing circumstances or even the deepest moments of grief. I imagine that the citation of these verses has served as a true comfort to many thousands of believers throughout church history. And yet, I wonder how often those two verses are actually understood in the context in which we find them. While I hope you have a big picture of where this chapter sits in the context of Isaiah, while I hope you see God who is all wise, I want to spend the rest of our time dwelling on the immediate context of verses 8 and 9, where these two precious jewels sit in the context of this great chapter. Because there is something more here than words that greatly exalt God's wisdom and ways. There's something even more than that here in the text. If the big picture context of chapter 55 is God's gospel invitation to the world on the heels of what the suffering servant has accomplished, well, what is the more immediate context? That's the question I want to answer. And here we must ask the question. We must. Especially when we read in verse 8, the opening word, for. For what? What is the for, therefore? That single word is always an indicator that what follows is directly and immediately tied to what preceded it. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. What thoughts, Lord? What ways, Lord? That's the question the opening word begs us to ask. What ways are higher? What thoughts? It is said that the human mind has between 15 and 50,000 thoughts a day. Is this verse then just showing us that God sees all of that and knows all of that and has even more thoughts on some quantitative scale? Is that the point of verses 8 and 9? Is it just that in our weakness and human ignorance that God is just on another level in His thought process, in His ways? Is that it? Is that what verse 8 and 9 captures for us? Not according to the context. And that's what I want to open up this morning. So, look at what sits immediately in front of verses 8 and 9. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that He may have compassion on him, and to our God. For He will abundantly pardon. Here it is, dear ones, the context. God's abundant pardon. It could be read there at the end of verse 7, for He will multiply forgivenesses. His thoughts are not like our thoughts. His ways are not like our ways. And this is glorious. This is the way God is. It isn't this way with us. We have to admit, we are a people that aren't very eager to forgive. When we have been offended, we are often so slow to forgive the offending party. We say we are fast at times. In Christ, those of us that know and love Christ, we long to be quick with forgiveness. But by nature, we are not those who are quick to forgive. When someone offends us, because we think so highly of ourselves, we immediately set these big demands and expectations that the offending party must meet if we're to actually consider their apology as valid. We think things like, his apology better be real, better be thorough. We feel things like, don't come to me unless you're humble. The fact is, by nature, we are simply not a people yearning to forgive. We want to hold on to offenses. We want to let the root of bitterness grow. We want to hold our grudges. By nature, that's who we are. But it is not so with God. Here is this grand picture of God Almighty, who is eager and ready and entirely willing to forgive. And I want this truth, when you now think of these two verses, I want this truth to explode in your hearts and minds this morning and every morning you consider this text. The good kind of explosion, of course. I want you to see God as He is. According to Nehemiah in the 9th chapter, He is a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That, dear ones, is the God of the Bible. The Christian and the non-Christian alike need to hear this message today, loud and clear. We need to hear this because we either fall into the trap of thinking that our sins are too great to be forgiven or that God is simply unwilling to forgive. Two traps. But the text blasts all such notions as nonsense. That's what a text like this will do. And that's where I want to begin to dig in this morning. Two things to say. Number one, men don't believe they can be forgiven. That's the lie that is so often embraced. Maybe in your own journey toward Christ, you could testify of believing that lie. In the second part of the sermon, we'll look at the reality that God is the joyful giver. But right now, I want to focus on this problem. Men don't believe they can be forgiven. We don't have the confidence that possessed Martin Luther. You remember weeks ago when I preached on the grace of sin exposed, I shared this story, this dialogue that Luther presented where Satan had come to him with this long scroll of all of his sins. And Luther kept sending him back. You have any more? Just add to it. Pile them on. Write them all down. Third time, Satan comes back. Luther looks at that list. He said it was as wide as the world. All of his sins documented there on the scroll. And Luther picks up his pen and he writes at the bottom of that list, "The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin." But so often we don't have that kind of confidence, do we? We're not that quick to recognize how merciful and gracious God is. Now, I admit there are probably some among us that are possessed with that recognition as Luther was possessed by it. But then there are some among us right here, right now, that don't really believe they are forgiven or can be forgiven at all. Indeed, there are some that see pardon as impossible. God would never. God could never. So many people view Christ as one who came to save saints and not sinners. One person speaks up and he says, "My sins are just too big for God to forgive them." Well, he might be able to forgive them, maybe, but the horrific ones, why would he? If we're honest, it would be unbearably disgusting for the sinful histories of just this gathering right here to be documented and read aloud publicly. Many of us would just want to run out of the room. What you and I have done, it is gross. It is evil. It is shameful. There are things we have done and we don't want anybody else under heaven to know about them. Things that you and I haven't shared with anyone. And yet, what has God said? All manner of sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. Matthew 12:31. Yes, this is what God said. All kinds of sin, all types, all categories will be forgiven. Why? Because of the suffering servant sacrifice. That's why. It can all be forgiven because of the work of Jesus. It can all be washed away today, this very moment. But another raises his voice. No, it's not just that my sins are big sins. There are just so many. I have fallen into this sin again and again and again. They see the repetitions, and the repetitions mount this great case against them. They have sinned so long, it's the snare of sin. And they think to themselves, how can God be willing to forgive me when I have given the whole of my life to these sins? Year after year after year. Our thought life, if we're being honest, our thought life alone condemns us. Talk about repetitive sins. Are jealous thoughts yet conquered in you and me? Are angry thoughts always put down? Are selfish thoughts barred from entry? Are lustful thoughts never entertained? Sin upon sin upon sin. Not one time or two times or three times or 300 times, but repeatedly. But the Bible says, I'm here to say, Christ died for habitual sins too. Christ died for those repeatable sins. His blood cleanses from multiple violations as much as it does soul instances of sin. But we hear another and another. But my sins are willful sins, Brother Lee. I chose them. I did that. I wanted that sin. How can God forgive such choices? But my sins are religious sins, like Balaam or Demas. My sins have been those of an antichrist spirit. I was an atheist. I was a skeptic. But my sins have hurt others. Wrecked lives. They cost me my marriage. They cost me my relationship with my children. They cost me my career. How can God forgive such sins? for he will abundantly pardon. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. That's how. Men have thousands upon thousands of unbelieving excuses as to why their sin is too big or God is too small to forgive. And that is why we need a text like this one. We are prone to ugly unbelief. That's likely the most repeated sin of our lives. Ugly unbelief. And yet, here in the text, God sets this liberating reality before us. He is not stingy with pardon. He will receive you in His arms. And in the arms of my dear Savior, oh, there are 10,000 charms. Or as Samuel Davies penned in his hymn, Great God of Wonders, who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who hath grace so rich and free? The habitual liar can be born again if he will but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and turn from his sin. The liar then is transformed into the lover of truth because, and only because, God is ready to multiply forgiveness to that sinner. The drug dealer that has sold drugs which even caused the death of an individual can be washed and cleansed from his sin. Why? Because God will intervene and He will give that drug dealer a new heart because and only because He is a God who abundantly pardons. Do you see this, dear ones? This is why He says, my ways are not like your ways. Because I am in the business of doing what you would never do. I abundantly pardon, says Paul was a flaming enemy of God's church, breathing out threats, seeing to the execution of saints, godly ones, the treasures of the earth. What does he say? Formerly, I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy. Peter was the only one we have documented for us in the Bible to outright deny the Lord three times over, in the end with curses coming out of his mouth, the Apostle Peter. Yet he too received multiplied forgiveness and was restored to fellowship with Christ and the work of the ministry. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. This is what is true of God. And this is what can be enjoyed by you, non-Christian and Christian alike, today. So while men are busy treading water in the pond of unbelief, looking here for a remedy and there for a remedy, some way out, God is offering a sea of forgiveness, real, true forgiveness today. So much so that according to Micah 7, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. That is the God of the Bible. Men struggle to believe this, but their struggle doesn't invalidate the truthfulness of it. It's true. The problem, I think, to some degree, is that it sounds too good to be true. And that's the nature of the scandalous gospel, that if you're in Christ, you've embraced with all your might. Sinful men can be made right before God today without doing a thing. Believe it. That's the gospel. Now, for the second matter. God does this joyfully. God's thoughts of grace are way above my thoughts of grace and your thoughts of grace. Again, we're slow to forgive, aren't we? We hesitate to show grace because I don't want to be guilty of enabling some sinner. We delight in receiving mercy. We don't delight in showing it. According to Micah 7, God delights in showing steadfast love and mercy. You see, because of what Jesus, the suffering servant, accomplished on Calvary's cross, the forgiveness of sins can now be offered fully and freely to any sinner that will come. Any sinner that will come. You aren't paying anything, sinner. The debt has been paid by Jesus. You aren't cooking the gospel feast. The feast is prepared and the table is set. Please, please stop judging God's heart of grace and mercy by yours. The God of the Bible isn't like you and me. His ways are infinitely higher than yours. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, measure that distance. My ways are higher than your ways. When you and I forgive, we typically don't forget. God does. When you and I forgive, it doesn't always last. With God, it does. When we are repeatedly offended, our forgiveness begins to run out of gas and is stranded somewhere on I-35. We can't even find it. Maybe you recall Peter's thoughts on forgiveness. Matthew 18, Peter approaches Jesus, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you 7 times, but 77. Peter thought that he was being bold with grace. 7 times, Lord? I am the chief of the apostles, right? 7 times I'll forgive the offender." But Paul's heart wasn't entirely like the heart of Jesus. Not yet. And thus we hear Jesus patting Peter on the back. "No, brother, not 7 times. 77. In reality, Jesus was saying 77 times 77. You get the point, don't you? No, Peter, the grace that I show, my ways, Peter, my thoughts, Peter, they're not like your thoughts. With me, I'm going all the way. My forgiveness isn't going to lapse. It's not on layaway. It's perpetual. It's continual. It is an ever-flowing stream. God never comes to the end of His pardoning mercy. That's a fact. The supply far exceeds the storehouses of grain Joseph had in Egypt. You simply cannot. No, the world of sin will absolutely never exhaust the multiplied forgivenesses of God through Jesus Christ. Once again, I say that's why a chapter like this is so necessary. Remember, this is God's invitation to you, sinner and saint alike. Why do you spend your money for that which does not satisfy? Turn to me, drink me, and you will be satisfied once and for all. Nobody is twisting God's hand into showing mercy. He just freely offers it to you today. There's a story, one of many stories, I'm sure, of how this very chapter helped a big sinner one day. There was a hardened criminal who was imprisoned with a long sentence. He was a violent man. He was so violent that even in prison, they had to place him in solitary confinement. They had to put him in a cell, tucked away all by himself. Well, the prison chaplain, a gospel-centered man, had pled with this criminal to bring him to the point of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And none of his pleas seemed to have any effect on this hardened criminal. And then one day, as the man was sitting in his cell, the prison chaplain opened to Isaiah 55. And he read the third verse. Incline your ear and come to me here that your soul may live. And the hardened criminal suddenly began to listen, maybe for the first time. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant. My steadfast, sure love of David. And the man responded, I never heard of such a thing. Can God make a covenant with a wretch such as I? Sir, it would break my heart. And it did break his heart. In solitary confinement, the Spirit of God met with that man in that hour, and he was liberated in the way that matters most. He was a new man in Christ Jesus. He was a forgiven man in Christ Jesus and forevermore. So please hear me as we come to a close. From now on, when you read these verses, don't merely see them as exalting the great wisdom of God. They do that, but in a particular way. I want you to see them in their context. I want you to see them exalted with these loud praises to the mercy and forgiveness of God. Because this text alone is sufficient to prove to any sinner under heaven that they are simply mistaken in their thinking God wouldn't or couldn't forgive them. Beware of measuring God's grace by your own thoughts. Though this sounds too good to be true, it is too good, and it is true. God's word is true. This is a message too good not to be true. God has spoken. Here's Spurgeon commenting on these verses, quote, you have measured God's corn with your own bushel. He is greater at forgiving than you ever dreamed. Oh, he is a great forgiver. Wonderful is God in every position which he assumes. But when he takes to pardoning through the bleeding sacrifice, then he is glorious indeed. And to that we say amen. Come to the Lord today. Sinner, come. Saints, come. It's not just a mere sip from the cup that he will give. It's not simply the crust of the bread that he will give. The gospel is nothing like a soup kitchen. It is a kingdom of feasting, a kingdom of grace. Come, won't you come? Won't you believe your sins, though they be like scarlet, can become white as snow? Come, God says, let us reason together. Please come. Be embraced today by God's singing love and surging forgiveness. Let's pray. Father, work, we pray. The ministry of men is entirely insufficient. It is the ministry of your Spirit that we need, that we rely on, that we anticipate and expect. God, by your Spirit, save the unconverted one hearing this today, and carry the believing one to new heights of joy and gratitude in the gospel. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins, full, abundant, multiplied pardon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.